And if you will, please read chapter 12, breaking from our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, which will certainly relate to us as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. Our passage, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, this is God's holy, inspired word, which is written for your instruction. Please give it your full attention. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word and the preaching of it. Our Lord, we ask now that you give us eyes of faith to understand and to receive the instruction that you have for us here. Let us take this word as the very word that gives us life and nourishment because it proclaims to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Five missionaries found themselves surrounded by angry natives of a West African tribe. A native boy had turned up missing from the missionary school, and the natives suspected that the missionaries had taken him. Because of the tribe's cannibalism, the African tribe thought that the missionaries must have eaten this child. And so they surrounded the missionaries and threatened them with spears and cutlasses. And later that evening, the king of the tribe came to the missionaries apologizing to them since the boy that had been missing returned to the tribe unharmed. And on account of this mistake, the African tribe took a white bird and cut it open and sprinkled the blood on the missionaries and then upon themselves. A blood covenant had been made between the two parties. Neither they nor the generations after them would shed the blood of the missionaries, nor would the missionaries shed the blood of the tribes. The death of the bird, you see, signified and sealed this oath, this covenant that they had made with one another. O. Palmer Robertson tells this story to show that even though this occurred in a remote tribe in West Africa 2,000 years after biblical times, the custom of this tribe almost duplicates exactly the ancient tradition of covenant making as we have recorded in the Bible. Whether it is through the shedding of blood, signing a contract, or the shaking of a hand, man has been in the business of making covenants for as long as history has been recorded. And there is a difference, however, between man-made covenants and the divine covenants of the Bible. When men make covenants with one another, it seems as if a mutual agreement is being made between the two parties, and that's what comes to the foreground. They negotiate and agree to the terms of the covenant, and then it is sealed by some form of sign. However, a divine covenant is sovereignly administered. In other words, a covenant, as John Murray puts it, is conceived, devised, established, confirmed, and dispensed by God Himself. For example, you might think of the very first covenant that God made with man, the covenant of works in the garden. Now, the word covenant is not there in the first few chapters of the Bible, but all of the content, all of the idea or concepts that go into a covenant are present there. As God makes a covenant of works with Adam, he is to be obedient and follow the terms of the covenant, and specifically not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he is obedient with respect to this covenant stipulation, then there was another significant tree, wasn't there, in the garden, the tree of life. If obedient with the one, he could partake of the other, the tree of life, and have life, eternal life, and live. God had made this covenant with Adam. He sovereignly dispensed it himself. Adam did not respond to God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, "Lord, thanks for the provision of all these trees. And I don't mind keeping and working the garden, but I really think we should take that part out about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I really want to eat it, so let's change that aspect of the covenant." No. Instead, Adam understood that this was the stipulation that God had made. He understood that God had sovereignly dispensed and confirmed and established this covenant. Now, it is obvious that when Adam ate of the tree, he forgot that God had sovereignly dispensed this covenant. He decided he didn't like the terms of that covenant that God had made. And so he broke the covenant of works with God. But when man broke the covenant of works and made himself incapable of life by that covenant, God was pleased to make another covenant with man. It is a covenant which we often refer to as the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is described best by Yahweh himself when he resoundingly announces in Scripture, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Unlike the covenant of works, the promise of God is based upon grace, not upon works. And this means that whatever God may require of us in this covenant of grace, whatever conditions he may lay upon us in this covenant, he provides them for us. He provides what he requires, or whatever condition he may set for us, since after all, it is a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, God binds himself to his people. He brings them into a covenant relationship with himself. He promises us everlasting union and communion with him. And he gives us signs and seals of these covenant promises to remind us and to guarantee us of those promises. Now, we need to realize that though there were different covenants throughout the Old Testament that had different signs, all throughout the course of redemptive history, all throughout the course of history after the fall, these covenants were all of them, administrations of the one covenant of grace. Now, on that note, John Calvin writes in the Institutes, "The covenants of all the fathers is so far from differing substantially from ours that it is the very same. Only the administration varies." And what this means is that although the covenant of grace is administered differently in different ages, the same substance is administered in all of them. And that substance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was administered by promises and types and sacrifices in the old, which all pointed forward to Christ. And in the New Testament, it is administered by the fulfillment of those promises, types, and sacrifices. And so in discussing the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, or what we might simply call the sacraments, G.I. Williamson writes, "The confession teaches that there have been only two essential sacraments throughout the history of the church, under both the Old and the New Testaments. That is, circumcision and baptism are substantially the same. They signify the same thing spiritually. And the same, listen, is true of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Old Testament ordinances, circumcision and the Passover, have become under the New Testament baptism and the Lord's Supper." End quote. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, along with all of his benefits, is the substance that is administered or communicated in both the Old and the New Testament sacraments. And so this morning we are going to focus on the relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, since today we will be observing the Lord's Supper. And so let us turn our attention now to our text. Leading up to the 12th chapter of Exodus, we find the Hebrew people in bondage in Egypt. The Egyptians had taken God's people and made them their slaves. They were in bondage. And Scripture speaks of Egypt as the iron furnace. We might say that Israel had been in a metaphorical hell there in Egypt, in the iron furnace. But God had heard his people's groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, in which he promised to judge the nation that would oppress his people. And so he brought 9 plagues upon the people of Egypt and commanded Pharaoh, through the prophet Moses, to let his people go. And Pharaoh's heart remained hard throughout those first 9 plagues. And he refused to let them go. But the tenth plague would prove to be unbearable to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. See, God was going to take their firstborn sons. Now, at this point in the book of Exodus, we would expect for God to destroy and punish the Egyptians in some way. They had oppressed God's people. They had placed them in bondage. They were sinful, evil people. And so we would expect that God would bring judgment to them. But what we find in this chapter is something that we might not expect. He commands the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb for each household. They were to take the blood of the lamb and place it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, so that when Yahweh saw the blood on the house, he would pass over that household. And what is so interesting here is that this 10th and final plague threatened the lives of the Israelites as well. Without the blood of the lamb placed upon their doorways, Israel's firstborn sons would be killed as well. But why? The Egyptians were the guilty ones. They were the ones who deserved death for the cruelty that they had brought to Israel, God's people. Why were the Israelites under the same penalty of death? Well, this very notion affirms for us what all of the rest of Scripture affirms for us, and especially in the book of Romans, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God and have all of us sinned against him. You see, Israel is every bit as guilty and every bit as deserving of death as the Egyptians. And therefore, God, being rich in mercy, being rich in grace, provided for his people a way of escape from this judgment. And that escape came by way of a substitution. A life for a life. It came by way of the blood of a lamb without blemish. God did not visit the houses of the Israelites that night to kill them. He visited their houses to teach them about his covenant and his saving grace. The Israelites, just like the Egyptians, and just like us, deserved divine judgment. However, the Israelites did not experience God's wrath that evening. They experienced God's grace. Although his people deserved death, when he saw the blood on the doorways, he passed over their houses. Hence, it is called the Passover. And by giving them this ordinance, God was providing them with what he demanded, a blood sacrifice. The blood had brought them the forgiveness of sins. It brought them salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In order to be saved from our sins, we need to trust in the blood of a substitute that is without blemish. And this is what Israel did that night. Each household, by faith, chose a lamb without blemish. Each household, by faith, sacrificed that lamb. Each household, by faith, smeared the blood on the doorposts of their houses. Israel, that Passover night, was saved by grace through faith. Philip Graham Ryken notes that the blood was a public confession of their faith, a sign that they trusted in the atoning efficacy of the sacrificial lamb. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28 tells us that by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith. Now, you noticed as we read the passage that Israel was not commanded only to smear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. That was not their only instruction. They were also commanded to feast upon it. And it was to be a yearly feast commemorating the salvation that God had brought them that Passover night, bringing them out of Egypt. Not only did he save them from the destroyer of the firstborn, but he was redeeming them from bondage in Egypt. And therefore the Passover feast, which is also called in the passage the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it became for them a sign which they could remember year after year the saving grace of God. They were to eat it with bitter herbs and with leavened bread. The bitter herbs was to remind them that their work in Egypt was very bitter, hard work. And the unleavened bread, or bread without yeast, reminded them that they had to leave so quickly that night that they did not have time for the dough to rise. They were to leave in haste. It was a feast for remembering God's great work of salvation. But it was also a feast that pictured how God wanted them to live now that they had been redeemed. It was a feast not just to look back at what God had done, but for them to know how to live now that they had been saved. This week-long celebration was a picture for them, showing them that their salvation, their redemption, should lead to a sanctified life. That is, to a life of holiness. Sanctified, being set apart or made holy. And this is why they were not to have any leavened bread or yeast in their house, nor were they to eat any bread with yeast in it. Now, in the history of Israel, the Jewish rabbis always understood yeast to represent the corrupting power of sin. It's an illustration for the corrupting power of sin. And Jesus himself understood this analogy when he said to the people of Israel, beware of what? The yeast of the Pharisees. And Paul also understood this concept as well when he explained to the Corinthian church that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why did he say this? He told them this because he was commanding them to cleanse out the leaven of those who were sexually immoral in the congregation. so that they could be a new lump of dough, a holy, set apart lump of dough. And so yeast is a great illustration for the effects of sin. When just a little yeast is added to the dough, it spreads throughout the whole lump, causing that dough to rise, doesn't it? Now, in Israel's day, they didn't have yeast packets like we have today. To cause the dough to rise, they simply added a small lump of old dough to the new lump. And that would make it leavened. But that was exactly what God did not want to happen to the Israelites. Think of that illustration. He did not want them to take that lump of dough from idolatrous Egypt and mix it with the new lump of dough that he was making them into. He knew that that idolatry would spread throughout, just like leaven or yeast does through dough. One commentator said it best this way: God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. And so now that they had been saved, they were to live holy lives. See, salvation should lead toward sanctification, towards our growth in holiness. The blood and the bread were signs and seals, you see, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. You see, God would provide whatever they needed so that they could have union and communion with him. It pointed to the fact that God was saving them, and having saved them, he was now going to sanctify them. These were signs and seals pointing to these promises. Now, hopefully, much of this has reminded you of what our New Testament teaches us. Paul tells us in that very same passage to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He was the Lamb of God without blemish, who took away the sins of his people. And this is why Jesus chose the night of the Passover to institute the sacrament of his body and blood. B.B. Warfield wrote, "The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal. It takes and was intended to take in the Christian church the place which the Passover occupied in the Jewish church." And what he means by this is that the Passover looked forward to the death of Christ. Certainly it looked back toward that great salvation that the Lord had given them when they were in bondage in Egypt. But it also had a forward pointing dimension. The sacrifice of the lamb or of the goat was not sufficient in and of itself to atone for their sins. And that is why it had to be done year after year after year. You see, it anticipated a more perfect sacrifice. It anticipated a much greater salvation. A salvation from our bondage to sin, which Christ has secured for us on the cross. You see, the Passover anticipated Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. You see, while the Lord's Supper looks back, therefore, to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, the Passover anticipated it, looked forward to it, and now our Lord's Supper looks back to that accomplished work of Christ on the cross. But listen, the substance of the grace that is administered or communicated in both the Passover, Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament, is none other than the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, salvation can be found nowhere but in Jesus the Messiah. Westminster Confession, chapter 8, verse 6, says it this way. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, that is, till after he came in the flesh, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices. You see, whether we are speaking about the Old Testament believers or the New Testament believers, all are saved by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. In him, God has provided us with what he requires, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of God's great covenantal promise to be our God and to make us his people. Just as the Passover was a sign and seal of God's promise in the Old Testament, so too the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the promises of God to us. Now, maybe you're wondering to yourself, why then did the sign change at all if it signifies and points forward to this very same thing? The Passover already appointed to the atoning death of Christ. Why did the sign change? Well, the reason is because the one true sacrifice of Christ has now been made. Therefore, we cannot return to bloody sacrifices. To do so would be to suggest that Christ's blood was not enough, that we need to continue shedding blood. But he has shed his blood once for all, as the author of Hebrews says. And therefore, Christ instituted the bloodless sign of the Lord's Supper. And as a sign, it points to his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. The elements of the supper, therefore, present his death to the senses of his people. And it becomes a sign that we participate, listen, in the crucified Christ. It signifies and seals that all of the blessings of the new covenant, which he secured by his shed blood on the cross, that they are ours as we feast spiritually upon him. Just as a seal on a diploma is an assurance that one is a graduate, so too as we feast spiritually upon Christ in the supper, we are assured that we possess Christ fully. And in possessing him, we have part in all of the blessings that he accomplished. Now, it is true that we do not feast on the actual body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine do not miraculously become his flesh and blood. But Christ is spiritually present to bless us. We observe the Lord's Supper not to be nourished physically by the actual body and blood of Christ, but rather we are nourished spiritually as we feast upon Christ. And we need this often, don't we? The sacrament of baptism is a one-time observance. It's an initiation rite, drawing one into the covenant community. It's a one-time observance. But the Lord's Supper, like the Passover, is a repeatable event in the life of believers. And this is true not only because we need to remind ourselves of the atoning death of Christ, but also because it is a means by which we grow in grace. You see, we do not feed our children one meal at their birth. One meal is not sufficient to sustain all the growth that they must undergo. They must eat meal after meal in order to grow and be properly nourished. The Lord's Supper is a provision of the Lord that helps us in our process of growth, our process of growth in holiness, in sanctification. See, just as the unleavened bread in the Passover pointed to the holiness that they were to have after their salvation, so too the Lord's Supper is a part of our growing up unto holiness. You see, God does not want to save us only from the bondage of sin. He also wants to get sin out of us. And therefore, if we are to receive the Lord's Supper properly, we must come to the table by faith, self-examining ourselves to determine if we are trusting in the Lord for our salvation and if we are growing in holiness. It is a time of examining our faith in the Lord. Are we walking in faith and repentance of our sins? The Lord uses this meal as a sign and a seal of His covenant promises only when faith is present. Faith is always the instrument God uses to communicate grace. Faith is the condition, you see, that He places upon us. It is the requirement that He has for us to obtain the covenant promises. Faith, it is the condition. It is the requirement. We must believe to obtain Christ and His saving benefits. And so faith is the condition that we must meet. But I want you to remember what I had said earlier in the sermon. You see, God always provides what He demands. God promises to give His people His Spirit who works faith in His people. You see, faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, you are saved by grace through faith. And this not a work of your own, but is a gift of God. You see, if you were in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord said to sacrifice the lamb and place its blood upon the doorposts so that you might have salvation and redemption, would you do it? For those who are His, for those who are of faith, of course they would do so, and they would do so by faith and faith alone. Beloved, God has provided the sacrificial lamb. And interestingly enough, it was His very own firstborn son. Will you not place your faith in Him for salvation? See, God has provided what He has demanded, a blood sacrifice. And God has prepared a place for His people at the table so that they might feast upon and be nourished by that lamb. The feast is a sign and a seal of the great promises of God. Through Christ, our Passover lamb, God has secured His covenant promise. He is our God, and we are His people. And so take hold of Him by faith and be nourished with the grace that you need. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving to us Christ. We thank You for sending the one who was without blemish. And we know that you are now working in us to make us pure and spotless, to be a pure and spotless bride that will be presented as holy on the day of Christ's return. And so we thank you for Christ's work for us in redeeming us from our sins, and we thank you for Christ's work that is in us as he is sanctifying us. We pray, Lord, that we might continually examine ourselves. Lord, this supper is only one time of reminder to examine ourselves in the faith. Let us be diligent to do this often, to see if we are growing in Christ. We pray that we might be nourished today from this meal, that we might grow up unto holiness, and that we might grow up unto gratitude for the work as we look back upon Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Lord, we love you and thank you for making us your people. Thank you for being our God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who are pleasing before you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.